So we are still in Luke chapter 11. Now we have finished the disciples' prayer. Now we're in verse 5. And again, when he continues now, this is a continuation of what they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so after he's given the manner of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, now he's continuing in the same context for the next two subjects or so. So again, it's just a continuation. So he never told people just pray the Lord's Prayer. See, that's why you find so many ignorant people, many people who name the name of the Lord, and the only time they'll pray anything is they stand up in some pew and recite the Lord's Prayer. This will get you nowhere. This is vain repetition. It has no value with God. Again, it was not an all-inclusive prayer. You'll find if the Christian is told to pray without cease, then his whole life is a praying, again, a life of prayer and seeking the Lord. It was not just utterances of words. Okay, so this story is a continuation of how to pray and what's to be included. And so again, many people say the Lord's Prayer is a complete prayer. It is not. It is a basis of what he's talking about. It's a foundation. It's not the end. Again, many things he gets to later, and he has the intention of doing. There are no shortcuts. People are always looking for shortcuts. You know, I only need to know five scriptures to be a Christian. I only need to know one to stay with the Lord. I need only one to not to stay with the Lord. Now you go back to what Jesus said at the end when he began to leave his disciples and to ascend. He said, go into all the world and teach them to observe everything that I told you. He didn't say just a few things. This is why there are heresies. This is why there are false teachings. This is why there is no understanding of Scripture. Because people, again, are using it as a promise box, a grab bag, and their spirit's wrong, their heart's wrong, and God has no intentions of doing what they want because they misquote him and pervert Scripture. That's a dangerous thing to do, and most people are doing this. So then he says, he's continuing on now, asking that question, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. He says, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So again, it's simply someone has traveled and come late, and you don't have no food left or stored, and you know your neighbor may have some, your friend, and so you go and say, I've got unexpected guests. Will you give me this and that? You know, to help me out here. But notice what he says. Verse 7, but from inside he answers. And remember, he's his friend. And he says, do not bother me. The door has been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. He's simply saying, again, he cannot because he doesn't want to. And he's saying, it's inconvenient for me to do this, you know. Maybe he should have added here, well, your friend should fast through the night and pray. But he's simply saying what? Even though he's his friend, he said, you've come to me at a wrong time, and I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to get up and start getting the food and wake my kids up and wake the baby up. Whatever the excuses, he's simply telling him, this is not a good time. You know, don't bother me at this time. And he's his friend. And he says what? Verse 8, but I tell you, Jesus speaking, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, why will he do it? Yet because of his perseverance, his persistence, making a nuisance of himself, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, see, the friend's going to do what? He's not going to take the first answer, no. Again, in certain friendships, there's familiarity and there's things you could do you would not do in general relationships, like in family matters. So he's sitting there thinking, I've got a guest here, and he just don't want to get up, you know. But this is sort of an outlaw in this situation. So he starts yelling again. And he says, he ain't going to take no for an answer. And he says, well, I told you I'm not getting it. And he goes, well, you're going to need to bring me some bread, or I'm going to wake your kids up. So which is easier? So again, he's telling him, it's not based on his friendship now. It's based on what I'm going to annoy you until you give me what I want. And so notice what he's saying here. That I say unto you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. Each one of them, the English translation again, starts with an A, Ask, seek, and knock, we're going to see, again means ask. It shows a repetition, a persistence. And so he's saying there must be perseverance in prayer, even if you want things. And he's going to say again, he's going to use the connection, that even if a friend will not easily get up at times, you can pursue him on just perseverance and annoyance, and you possibly get him, whether he wants to or not, just to shut you up and not wake his kids up. He's liable to throw everything in his kitchen out the window and say, here, take what you want. But notice what he says. And so he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. In the context of the Greek, it's given in the continual state, actually. It's not a one-time thing. It actually would be translated, let him, he who keeps on asking shall receive. He who keeps on seeking shall find. He who keeps on knocking. It's in the continual tense, again showing that he didn't imply a one-time thing, that there had to be a persevering. Perseverance, the word basically means to go against opposition, to persist, to persevere, be steadfast, to go against normal opposition. We've used the illustration before. It's the salmon going up the stream to get back to where he was born and lay his eggs and fertilize them to start his generation and family over. He must persevere. He must come up out of the ocean. He must stay a while until his lungs and gills can change into fresh water. And then all of a sudden, he doesn't eat no more. Everything he's using, his fat, was gained in the ocean. None of this is used as he persists back to the stream where he was born. And on the way up, he has to go through many streams, waterfalls, and there are eagles and bears and everything trying to eat him on the way. And then when he gets up to the area, then again the spawning takes place, and then he dies. And actually, when the salmon die, the male and the female, most of them, they die, and their body, as it decomposes over the winter, is the first food that the babies will eat when they come out of their eggs. So you see the giving up of its life. But its whole life is a persevering toward the end, or it cannot bear fruit and reproduce itself. So again, it goes against the water that continually flows against it. So what is the example here is your friend who normally may be with you, he is against you at this hour because you've inconvenienced him. But he's saying that if you persist, even though he's not looking at friendship now, he's looking at you've annoyed him, you keep it up, you'll get something from him. And so this is what he's implying, using an example, that perseverance must go beyond the norm. It must go beyond normal praying. We'll see that it isn't just, well, give me this, God, in Jesus' name, amen. And then you're not have to worry about it again. I'm telling you, there are very few things ever gotten that way. You'll see that prayer and Christianity is a continual warfare, and therefore there are other things involved other than just uttering a few words. And so he says here, and it's worth going back to, perseverance, Ephesians chapter 6, where we were told to put on the whole armor of God and put on Christ and the power of his Spirit, and we all know what the pieces of the armors were and so forth, and people sometimes end there. And it's interesting that the armor of Christ only mentions six pieces, and some say, well, that seems to be incomplete. Well, it's because you don't understand the whole context. If you go up to verse 17, when it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of Spirit, the word of God, he ends the six pieces. But notice what he says in verse 18. People always stop there. That is not the whole armor. Notice this is part of the armor. With all prayer and petition prayer or supplication at all times in the Spirit, he implies that part of the armor was prayer. And that will complete it. With all prayer, he says, all manner of praying, whatever's necessary. And with this in view, be on alert, be watchful. This is needed in prayer, expectation. With what? All perseverance. With all perseverance. So you'll see what? That the armor of God that we are told to put on is incomplete without prayer. And with all forms of prayer is what he's talking about. But notice he singles out perseverance here. That, like in warfare, there has to be continual moving forward and fighting, or you will be beat down. The armor of God, the first pieces do you not a bit of good unless you've got the Spirit helping you. And he didn't mean the spirit of the word here now. He means the spirit himself in the praying and the unity and what we get from him. That prayer is a part of our spiritual warfare that cannot be excluded in our Christian walk or in Christian ministry. Okay, in verse 9, verse 11 now. So again, he goes to actually a third little area, and he's still answering the question. He's teaching them how to pray. So now he's giving them the Lord's Prayer, naming the general supplications. He's telling them perseverance, and then he explains this by asking, seeking, and not. See how much perseverance plays in this. There seems to be a major here. And then he goes down, and he says again, verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish? Will he? Again, it's rhetorical. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? It's like, how absurd, you know. A normal father, he's talking about the demoniacs and mentally deranged. He's saying, you people there who have kids and are fathers, under normal conditions, if your kid asks you for something, you give it to him. If he has need to eat and is hungry, this is the implication. If you, being evil, if you being subject to be evil and not to do things that are right, like I've said before, serial killers have been good to their own kids as they kill everybody else's. See, personal family and relations often can be self-seeking and evil, especially for a Christian, if these things aren't put in their proper place, then it becomes idolatry. So again, most people, again in the context, a father's interested in his own sons and daughters because it's a natural thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a normal thing. But now he's going to take us a further and compare us what God is like to the true Christian and those who are in spiritual covenant. He says, if you are evil and subject to evil and not doing things properly, know how much more, and you know how to give gifts to your children. Means even, again, wicked people who have been murderers and traitors and everything have been good to their own kids. And he says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? It's interesting here that the other Gospel, one of the other Gospels, mentions good things. Matthew says good things. Some, again, like to say, oh, they are contradicting. No, if you go back, Matthew was given at a different time. And again, as we've said before, everything Jesus said you can read in less than an hour. He went from town to town and repeated many things over and over again. He intermingled certain answers, you'll find. And so at one time, he said he'll give the Holy Spirit. Other time, Matthew said, he said when he taught this, that he said he'll give good things to. Well, again, there's no conflict here. Again, some principles can be applied to various situations. But again, as we were there before, 1 Corinthians can give a little insight here from Paul again. And we were there a couple of lessons ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just one verse 12. Now we have received, again speaking to the Christian, not the spirit of the world, which is of the devil, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So again, we can't even properly understand what the good things are and what we can pray for under various conditions unless the Holy Spirit. Everything comes through Him. He edits everything. So there are basic principles in God's Word, and all of the promises of God are yea and amen, but not always at the same time. So there are things we can ask from God, but the timing may not be God's timing. So He may say no at the time, or He may say wait. So again, only the Holy Spirit can answer this. Many people seem to think when you meet all the conditions, then God has to answer. Well, you rarely find this happening. Sometimes people have met all the conditions, and God waits months, weeks, and sometimes years until His purposes are ready. Doesn't mean He isn't going to answer. We have the example of Daniel. God heard and answered his prayer the first day, and it took 21 days before an angel got through to deliver the answer. And he persisted and prayed and fasted and held on, and he got it. So again, timing and stuff, this is the balls of God. Remember, as the scripture said, as Jesus said, the Father has set the times and seasons in His own hands. He is not obligated to answer us when we want Him to. He is obligated to answer prayer if we're in covenant and we meet His conditions and we know His will. But the timings are his. And that's his business and not ours. So both of these are basically good. He'll give the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not led of the Lord, all your praying and good things aren't going to mean nothing anyway. There ain't going to be no good things apart from God and apart from his leading. Everything you get, whether it's money, power, anything, it's going to be lead to your destruction and your fall if the Holy Spirit's not in it. And if you're not letting him edit your prayers and really reveal what his will is. See, most people and most Christians really don't want God's will when they know what it is, because it's in conflict with the old nature. And therefore, we need the grace of God at times to go and do God's will. He said, take up your cross daily. And if you wish to do God's will all the time, I have a problem with this. Now, the new man delights to do God's will, but yourself and old nature has a will of his own. And Paul implied, and Scripture implied, Jesus, that we have to die daily, that there's a conflict at times or an interest that is different. And simply even Jesus said, but not my will, but yours be done. So again, to follow the Lord is not always pleasant to the lower nature nor to the natural man. And many times God can tell us and lead us to places we do not want to go, but he did not ask us. He simply, are we going to obey him? Jesus implied he did not want to go to the cross if there was any other way. That's what he asked. He said, remove this from me if it's possible. Remove this great trial or whatever else, and nevertheless your will be done. So again, if we're going to follow the Lord, we have to be willing to go where he leads us and do what he wants, and many times it will be in conflict with our natural interests and with what we desire to do. And this is called going to the cross. Paul said, I die daily. And so again, we will die daily if we continually are leading a spirit-filled life. Otherwise, we are deceiving ourselves and we are finding our life. So people who are not led of the Spirit, it's difficult to claim to be a Christian. It's difficult to claim to be in the Spirit if you disobey him. And Jesus made it plain, why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I tell you? He does not consider us his. We do not take his correction and reproof. As the Scripture says, repent quickly. God is not dragging around with Christians for 10 and 20 years waiting for them to get right. You find no such teaching in Scripture. These are lying spirits that are teaching people false assurances and false hope. No, you're backslidden and you're disobedient and you need to get right with God. It's very simple. See, people don't like simplicity. It's today is what God is looking at. He's not going to maintain your Christian walk for 10 years when the Scripture says it's today. In the day that you sin. And he said, if you die, God won't remember anything you did. And if you don't die, you're dying spiritually because you're in the position of going to hell if you die. So come on, use a little common sense. A lot of people want to split hairs. And so it's simple, you wanting to split hairs proves something's wrong with you. You should be wanting to be right with God today, and if you're not, you don't need to run back and find out when you were saved and when you were baptized. Oh, that don't mean nothing. It didn't mean nothing to Ananias and Sapphira when they dropped dead within a few minutes. Anything they did or didn't do didn't seem to matter at that time. So again, let's get back to practical Christianity and be led of the Spirit. So again, he will show us. The Father will give good things to us, but his good things will only come through the guidance of the Holy Spirit on God's principles of his word in the name of Jesus in harmony with his purposes and will. Then they're called good things. Anything else, James says, is a coveting, a lusting after evil things, worldly things. Paul called this coveting for things that are out of God's will or taken out of proportion. This is basically what coveting is. He called it idolatry. The warnings were given. So again, we will see that temptation, again, for us, comes back. Even when we ask for things, the temptations are not just blatant sins, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, and slandering, and all of these things. It's not just lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is what materialism produces. This is what greed produces. Self-indulgence. I know many people claim to be spiritual Christians and they live in self-indulgence. And they live their own lives and they enjoy themselves and they throw a little bit of money to the missionaries and think they've done God. They're on their way to hell. The Bible calls them idolatrous. They're living pleasures of sin for a season. When people say, well, they're not doing the wrong, yes, they are. They're not obeying God. They're caught up in the world. And then it goes a step further for people. And caught up with the cares of this life. See, it never mentioned anything evil here. It mentioned sin, the pleasures of the world. It said, even the cares of this life, lest it choke the word, and you become unfruitful. So the Christian can be led into temptation and be deceived into sin simply by being too involved with the things of this world that we have to deal with and getting them out of proportion and not considering God's will or purposes in matters. And he says, and the word will be choked. What is words being choked? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Put your priorities right. Follow the Lord. Use the world, but don't let the world use you. God has no problem with moderation. But again, some people's moderation is other people's coveting. And God knows motive and intent. Some people have a problem with things that others don't. See, that's individual. Some things you do, God may not consider sin, whereas others, he considers sin. Because how they get involved with it, they go too far with it. They won't put it in its proper place. Again, Scripture's not against money. Scripture's not against materials. Scripture's not against anything in the natural. Scripture is against it controlling you to the degree you will not do God's will, or that you forget God's will. So he says it chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It means it was once fruitful. And see, this is the branch that bore fruit, and then it ceased bearing fruit. And when the father comes and looks and sees it after a while, says he cuts it off and casts it aside. It is no longer useful, and the life of Christ is no longer in it, because he's not being led of Christ anymore. He's following. It's called being backslidden. See, people don't like that. They want to think, well, and I used to hear it so many times in our council, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not following the Lord right now. I'm just not obeying him. And I said, well, then you need to examine whether you're a Christian. I don't know what kind of Christianity you got. Repent quickly, lest he take the lamp from you. See, again, don't let people lie to you. You dropped in and go to hell because someone told you you were right when you weren't. You better get back to Scripture. Today is the day of salvation. It always is. You're either in Christ or you're not. And so we need to walk and learn to live. We prepare for the future and we learn for the past. But most of our Christianity is just simply be learned today and live today, because we have no guarantee of anything else. And so we better be faithful today, because that's what's going to be important. Your past and future don't mean too much. It's where you are now. And so again, he will give us what is necessary. It says he's more willing than people who have the tendency, even in the world. Fathers can be selfish and self-seeking. I know many people are lousy parents. Never should have kids, never should have married. I know other people failed at it, and they're responsible. And they can't speak on the subject because they weren't good. And they didn't learn anything. And again, so even people who naturally should have affection and feeling for their kids and so forth don't. So something's been perverted there. And he's saying, under normal circumstances, even you evil people can do good for your kids at times. God is never evil and never thinks selfishly, and he understands his duty as a spiritual father. And so he says, and shall not he. But what was the condition of him giving you the Holy Spirit and giving you good things? You had to persevere. Notice that's what was in between the asking and the getting, was that big long word, perseverance. Why? Because there are enemies involved, there are principles to be learned, and God is not a grab bag. He's not a Santa Claus. And everything he answers and every good thing he does must be in harmony with his will, with his kingdom, and with his purposes individually for us in ministry and the way we live. Again, it cannot be separated. When people want to separate anything, things, materialism, money, from God, they're already getting themselves in trouble. And you find many people willing to give God a portion, but they want the rest. Again, you don't find that teaching in Scripture that you can give God anything and then you can just be self-indulgent, whatever else you want. Again, you are making a division. You're saying, well, I serve God some of the time, sometimes I'm not going to. And God can have some of this, but he can't have all of this. Well, again, the person needs to get back and hasn't fully understood what true Christianity is. And that's when mainly most people who claim to be born again are in that category. Most of them never were born again. And the ones that were, most of them have fallen away. They didn't last too long. Let's say what Scripture says, not what people say. Okay. So again, he comes down, and now, before we end here, in all prayer, the will of God must be attained. And John added, you had to have a pure conscience, so again, you couldn't ask for anything according to God's will if you weren't right with God. So you know, he makes that plain. The Apostle James says it was evil to assume, even to take your own direction or do anything in your own life, that he considered it evil, if you did not say or believe or act on, if the Lord wills, we will do that or we will go there. Again, him saying, anything you ask and seek, if you're not bringing God into it, he already considered it evil. You're self-seeking, and you are an idolater as far as the apostle was concerned. Okay, we will move on now. And as he was casting out a demon, it was mute. It meant the demon caused the person that he could not speak. And when the demon had gone out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Verse 15, but some said, and this was the Pharisees basically, because we get this in the other Gospels, they said, what about him? He, Jesus, cast out devils by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That was another name for Satan. That was another, they translated it, Lord of the dunghill, flies, Lord of flies of the dunghill. Again, they associate it with Beelzebub being Satan himself, another name. So he's saying what? Some of these Pharisees and the people were saying it to Jesus, that he was only doing this because he was under control and in league with the devil. So this was a very, later on we will find that, or in another gospel it says that this Jesus said that because what they said and what they knew, he considered this blaspheme in the Holy Ghost. He implied that when some of these people said this, they knew that Jesus was not ministering by a devil, but because their jealousy of his ministry, they insulted the Holy Spirit by actually attributing Jesus' miracles to the devil instead of the Holy Spirit. And this is the case when Jesus said there is no forgiveness for this. This is the basic clear case. But it was done knowingly. It was not done ignorantly. It was done knowingly. And so it shows you how perverted and jealous and wicked. And we say, well, how would someone do that? Well, you think of Paul. Paul said that some Christians were doing ministering to cause problems for him out of envy and jealousy. It shows you what man is capable of, and he can do it by his own will without even the devil commanding him. And this is why Jesus most likely said there is never forgiveness for this if someone does that to him. Knowingly knows it's the Holy Spirit doing something and say it's of the devil simply because you hate somebody and they hated Jesus and they wanted to murder. Shows you how vile these people had become. And so interesting, and others said in verse 16, to test him, to tempt him, and it was for evil purpose. They were demanding of him a sign from heaven. They wanted to say, well, if you're the Christ, the anointed one, we want you to prove it, and we want you to call fire, we want you to do all these things, and then we, the religious leaders, will accept you if you hearken to what we tell you. So again, it's interesting. Verse 16, he's going to answer down at verse 29, but right now he's going to answer verse 15, or make a comment when they said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan himself is what they imply. Okay, if you go to verse 17 and 18. And he knew their thoughts and said to them, see, he already knew that some of them had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He knew their motive and their intent was evil. This was done publicly. His disciples were around, other people, and he decided to answer this. Since they're accusing him of being controlled by the devil and led of the devil, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And he makes an assumption here. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So he's making an interesting statement here. I'm coming claiming to speak for God, and yet you're saying I work for the devil. Something is wrong here, is what he's saying. He's saying what? Demons no more fight against themselves than angels of God fight against themselves. All devils are evil and can only support evil. All of God's angels always do the will of God, so why would they ever have conflict with each other? He said it could not be. So this idea that Satan's demons are fighting against each other is nowhere in Scripture. They're unified in their evil, their hatred, their malice, and their purposes against God and mankind. So he's saying, and if it were possible that if demons would stop fighting each other, Jesus would say, well, that's great. Then I don't have to fight them. His whole kingdom will collapse. But his impression here is it will not be done. Darkness is darkness, light is light. And so they do what is their nature to do. Demons are basically different than humans, as angels are. Demons have no good in them. They are not capable of any true good. It's not in their nature. No more than angels are capable of evil. But God's angel says they always do the will of the Father. It's always. So if every angel in heaven is doing God's will, how could they be in conflict with each other? How could they ever be divided? And the same would apply in the demonic realm. There is no true fighting among demons. They are in the unity to bring darkness in and destruction because it's their nature to do that thing. So he was given an assumption, if this is true, then his kingdom will fall. And his kingdom hadn't fell. And it was still going on. And he was not a part of that. And so again, they were asserting that he was ministering by the devil, when everything he spoke was scripture, and everything he did in the name of the Father. So again, he's saying to them, how can this be? How could they fight among themselves? There's a kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of light. And again, Christians who walk in the Spirit, or the will and the Spirit, are to be in one mind and spirit. You notice only if they're in the Spirit. That being the mind of Christ. So this is the unity of the Spirit that the Apostle said should be. See, there shouldn't be no conflict. When people properly understand the Word of God handled right, and the leading of the Spirit in one person will not contradict the fight of the Spirit in someone else. See, again, he's saying it cannot happen. It will not happen. And interesting, in the Old Covenant, when Micaiah was reproving King Ahab for his wickedness and calling all of the other prophets false who were used in the name of Jehovah, one of these false prophets who was used in the name of Jehovah at times was so insulted, he walked up and slapped Micaiah in the face. And he said, when did the Spirit of Jehovah leave me to go to you? He was implying that Micaiah was the one speaking by a false spirit. And when actually he was. He was saying something happened here. And Micaiah says, you'll know the day you're fleeing from room to room to hide. He says, when Ahab is killed and the armies are defeated and you're prophesying peace and victory, when all the whatever's left of the soldiers, when they come back, they're going to look for you false prophets and kill every one of you. And so he was. So again, he accused the prophet, as they're accusing Jesus, of being of another spirit. And so again, God's will and word are never in opposition to himself. Again, we have the illustration of Paul allowing and giving instructions for teachers and apostles to speak in the gathering, and he limited it to 2 and 3. And they did not. He said, let everything be done decently and in order. They did not interrupt each other by the Spirit. If they interrupted each other, they entered into the flesh. Because again, if the Holy Spirit is inspiring someone to speak, he is not going to cut them off by someone else. He's not fighting against himself, not talking against himself. If he's leading things, then he's in control of everything, but only one can deal at a time. Only one can speak. So again, he's speaking of this unity. So the Apostle James could say, where there is strife and self-seeking and envy among those who call themselves Christians, that spirit is not from God. They can call themselves Christians all they want. He said what? That spirit is working from demons. Isn't it interesting? He was the same one who said what? That fresh and salt water, bitter water, cannot come out of the same mouth fountain at the same time. And so even, again, he implied that blessing and cursing is either coming one at a time, but it's both. And he even said, how can this come out of you at one time? You're either led of the Spirit or you're led of the flesh, according to how you yield it. But he's saying they both don't happen. See, even he's saying, the apostle, there's no mixture in this. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. And again, the Christian determines who he yields to. He always has that capability to do this. And then he asks the question, answering the question, verse 19, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils or demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so they will be your judges. It's implied, and it was common during this time, for the sons of priests and Pharisees, they went around at times and they tried to exorcise spirits. And it's believed, according to Josephus and others, in some cases they may have succeeded. Again, there's no scripture that says they couldn't have done it, and God may have helped people and showed mercy at times. But they called on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, when they did this, and they claimed among themselves at times to cast out spirits. So simply what he's saying then whose power is helping your sons to cast demons out? And they will be your judges. Surely they believed that God and not devils were helping them. So if you're saying this casting out of devils is from the devil, then you're saying your own relationships and sons and brothers are doing it by the devil too. And see, he trapped them at this. And he was simply saying, well, if they do it by God's name, isn't it possible that I'm doing it the same way? See, he again is answering hypocrites. And in verse 20, he said, but if I cast out devils by the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, has come unto you. Now, some people like to take this out of context and say, well, he's claiming to be God here because he says the finger of God. But actually, in the whole context of other scriptures, it doesn't appear he's claiming this. Moses, even the sorcerers of Pharaoh, said that Moses, when he did the miracles, the ones they couldn't imitate, they said, this is the finger of God done through me. No, basically what he's saying is, by the what? Power. Jesus was saying, by the Spirit on him and the Spirit in him, he claimed to do his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit on him. And he says, then the kingdom of God has come when demons and darkness are expelled and when God's power is ruling. So let's stop here. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom in your word to rightly handle it and to say what your word says and to put it in its proper place in our practical life. In Jesus' name, amen.